I am. Father, thank you that we can have that kind of confidence to know we can stand securely and firmly in our Lord Jesus, who has accomplished all things for us. Thanks for gathering us together tonight. Thank you for giving us these songs to sing. We pray that you'll be glorified and that we'll be encouraged and built up this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat, and we're going to do another song here. The Perfect Wisdom of Our God. The perfect wisdom of our God, revealed in all the universe, all things created by his hand and held together at his command. He knows the mysteries of the seas, the secrets. Good. That always makes me happy. Yeah, keep praying for Norman. He's got a hard road ahead of him, but glad to hear he's a little more encouraged. Anyone else? All right, well, let's try to catch up with where we're at. We're in the book of 2 Kings. And last week we studied an interesting character, Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, a king of Judah. Anybody remember what was the Lord's epitaph of Joram? 2 Samuel chapter 8. He was not good, actually. 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. If you go to 2 Samuel 8, you'll be way behind us. We did that a while back. 2 Kings chapter 8. Joram was not a good guy. He was, in fact, a very bad guy. So bad, in fact, that when he passed away, and he passed away of horrible circumstances, 2 Chronicles chapter 21 tells us those circumstances, the Lord sent through Elijah a letter to Jehoram condemning his barbarous acts of killing all of his brothers off in order to take the throne, and said that plagues and things would stick to his house forever, and that he himself would go to the grave with a painful and terrible disease in his bowels. And it says, for the last 2 years of his life, he was bedridden and finally died when all of his, excuse the expression, it's kind of gruesome, but when all of his bowels came out. So whatever the disease was, it was horrible. But even worse than that, at the end of it all, it says that no one mourned for him at all when he was gone. The kingdom was happy to see him gone. And they were happy to sit his son, Ahaziah, upon the throne. So this is the period that we're looking at in the history of Israel. You can see up on your screen here, nice little visual representation of things. We had two long-lived kings, Ahab in the north and Jehoshaphat in the south. Their reigns were, for the most part, contemporaneous. They overlapped each other all but a couple of years. Ahab is the son of a fellow named Omri. Omri took over rule of the northern kingdom sometime around 930 BC, and he was not a good guy. Omri's son Ahab was the first one to full-blown institute Baal worship in the northern kingdom. What was the failing problem in the northern kingdom since its beginning? The two golden calves. And that's going to be something that will continually be brought up as the Lord evaluates the kings of the north. It will very frequently be said he walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin with the golden calves. Because it was the very first king of the northern kingdoms, all the way back here, if we scroll back. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, instituted the worship of the two golden calves in the north. Eldon. I'm not sure, Eldon. That's an interesting question. Let's see if we can find out real quick. Isn't that great? So there you go. In that quick, I have all the references to Nebat in the Bible. So there's Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite. Oh, his mother's name was Zeruah. So Nebat seems to have been an Ephraimite. Lived in the area of Ephraim in the northern kingdoms. Ephraim. So an Ephraimite lived in that area. So Jeroboam instituted these golden calves, but he did spend some time in Egypt, Eldon. Now that I'm thinking about it, when he fled from Solomon, he went down to Egypt for a while. And maybe there he learned about Aaron's little decision to institute golden calf worship in Israel, right? But at any rate, that incident with Aaron way back in the book of Exodus certainly gave some legitimacy in the minds of the people to these golden calves. Well, Aaron made us these golden calves to worship. Why shouldn't we worship Jehovah this way? And so it becomes the predominant sin throughout the northern kingdoms for a long time. But Jeroboam's dynasty dies off when his son Nadab is assassinated by Baasha. And Baasha's dynasty dies off when his son Elah is assassinated by a fellow named Tibni. By Zimri. And Zimri is killed by Omri, and then Omri and Tibni have a civil war for a while, and then Omri seizes control of the northern kingdom. Omri's son Ahab then decides that worshiping the golden calves is not quite enough, and so he brings in full-blown Baal worship. He builds temples to all of the foreign gods in the capital city of Samaria, largely under the influence of... Who really influences Ahab? His wife, Jezi, all right, tenderly called Jezi. Well, Jezebel helps him bring in this full-blown Baal worship. That's in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, we generally think about, for the most part, righteous kings. And for the most part, that's true. Ahab's a wicked king in the north. The ministry of Elijah largely centers up there in the north, trying to call the northern kingdom back to faithfulness to Jehovah. The southern kingdom gets neglected throughout the book of 1 Kings because we're dealing with the kings in the north. But Jehoshaphat is, for the most part, a righteous king, but he's got one major failing. What is that? He's good friends with Ahab. So good of friends that what does he do? Right, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, her name is Athaliah, marries Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram. So we can see this union of the wicked king Ahab and his wife Jezebel has now made an intrusion into the southern kingdom of Judah. It's going to present a major problem in Judah, and it's going to go on for a long time. So Jehoram rules for 8 years as co-rex. He's 4 years co-rex with his father, and then once his father passes away, he rules for 4 years as the sole rex. But for 2 of those years, he is bedridden because he has this disease going on. Well, when he dies, the people make his son Ahaziah king, and that's where we are picking up in 2 Kings chapter 8. During the reign of Joram, or Jehoram, whichever you like, some other things happen. Number one, Judah starts to lose control of its vassal kingdoms. Edom revolts from their control. Joram tries to bring them back under his control, but he can't do it. He loses the battle, and so Edom establishes themselves as their own kingdom. The Philistines begin to reassert their independence as well. So under Jehoram, the kingdom of Judah is weakening greatly. And then he dies, and Ahaziah takes the throne. So in chapter 25, I'm sorry, I keep doing this to you, don't I? 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 25. Go with what I mean, not with what I say. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. So once again, don't confuse these Jehorams. There's a Jehoram in Judah, and there's a Jehoram in the northern kingdom as well. So Ahaziah begins to reign in the 12th year of Joram. If you look up at the timeline, you'll notice something interesting about the 12th year of Jehoram, king of Israel. What is it? Yeah, so if the 12th year of Jehoram is also the first year of Jehu, then what's happening? Jehoram in the north, that's the end of his reign. So Ahaziah takes the throne in the last year of Jehoram, the king of Israel. Right? There's going to be a changeover in the kings of Israel up in the north as well. But let's read a little bit about Ahaziah. He was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned how long? A long and prosperous reign, right? 1 year. He reigns 1 year. Now remember, we said in the south, the first year of somebody's reign was typically not accounted as their first year. The first calendar year was accounted as the last king's rule. So if Eldon is king and he rules up until May, he's into the next calendar year because the Jewish calendar year is in April, begins in April. So Eldon rules into May. He's just a couple of months or a couple of weeks into the next year. So if he passes away and Daniel takes the throne after him, those 2 months will get counted as Eldon's last year, not your first year. That's not fair. Yeah. Well, why not? I mean, he ruled that year, didn't he? Yeah. All right. Well, that whole year then, that first calendar year that you're on the throne, gets counted to Eldon, not to you. And then you'll get your first year the next calendar year, okay? Yeah, it all gets blamed on Eldon, right? Yeah. So Ahaziah only rules for 2 years, or one year, which means he's on the throne for 2 calendar years, but he only rules for one year of his own. And that happens to coincide with the last year of Joram, the king of Israel. We'll read about those events in chapter 9. How old was he when he started ruling? 22. Okay, I want you to hold your place there and jump over to Second Chronicles, chapter 20, I think it's 22. Yep, 2 Chronicles chapter 22. So 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 2. I'm going to read this out of my ESV. And it says, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. So that sounds pretty normal, right? That's exactly what we read in 2 Kings. Gary, you still have your King James? What does it say? Verse 2. Ahaziah was how old?
42 years old.
Wait a second. My Bible says 22 years old. And 22 agrees with what 2 Kings says. Yours says 42. Yours says 42.
But it was 22 over here.
In 2 Kings, it's 22 years. In Chronicles, it's 42 years. Crazy Bible. You can't trust it for anything, can you? Okay, Gary's going to check the study notes. And he reigned 1 year. That agrees on both accounts. Yep. Okay. Okay, so who's your study Bible?
Henry Morris.
That's a Henry Morris study Bible. All right, so Henry Morris takes the position that there is a scribal error, meaning at some point in the transmission of the text, a scribe made a mistake and wrote down 42 instead of 22. Who are you reading, Kim? Dr. MacArthur agrees with that, okay?
Sloppy
handwriting. To be fair, when we look at all the different manuscripts that we have of the Bible, there are copyist errors. And they don't pose a major problem to our understanding of the text. I don't like to resort to them unless you have to. Unless it's very obvious that there is a scribal error. So when we compare Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, what you very easily see are that there are times that a scribe scratched off one word and wrote another one in the top, or in the line above it. So what do you do if you have two manuscripts that say exactly the same thing, but in this manuscript a word is crossed out and another word is written up top? Which word do you take? The word that he scratched out or the word that he wrote in? Because it seems like it would have to be very purposeful to scratch that word out and write a new one in, right? Well, there are people that get paid lots of money and spend lots of time studying these things to make these determinations, and they're probably much more qualified than I am. The trouble I have with that explanation here is that in the Hebrew text, it's very, very clear. We don't have any evidence that there's a scribal error. Do you know why we propose solutions like scribal error?
So
we don't get contradictions in the Bible, right. As far as the Hebrew manuscripts go, New Testament, very easy. When you compare all the different manuscripts, you can tell where there are scribal errors. Old Testament, not quite as much. The Old Testament agrees with itself. Almost all the copies we have are very, very, very similar. And there's no evidence that there's a scribal error here. All the copies that we have say 42 years. Not in the slightest. Hebrew spells out all their letters, or all their numbers, okay? So the text literally reads a son of 42 years. Or I think it might even say something like a son of 40 years and 2 years. So it's very deliberate the way that it's written. So it is possible that there was a scribal error there somewhere. But again, I don't like to resort to those unless we necessarily have to. I think there's a better explanation. And here's where it is. Do you know when Ahaziah took the throne, what was 42 years before that? Right here, 929 BC, the founding of Omri's dynasty. So he's a son of 42 years, but he's a son of who? All right? He's related to Omri through his mother. His mother is Athaliah. Her mother is Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, the son of Omri. Okay. So if that's the case, what is the chronicler telling us? This guy's not a son of David. And in the Chronicles, several times, with both his father Jehoram and himself, it's going to say he did not walk in the ways of Jehoshaphat. And it doesn't say his father Jehoshaphat. It says he didn't walk in the ways of Jehoshaphat or Asa. It says he walked in the ways of his father's Ahab, the kings of Israel. Now, let me throw another wrench in your plans. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, being a very good Jewish scholar, guess what he's going to include in his gospel?
A history,
a genealogy. Because what's Matthew's main point? Prove that Jesus is the son of David. So if you're going to prove that Jesus is the son of David, how are you going to start? He's got to be born from the lineage of David, okay? So he starts all the way back with Abraham in verse 2, but we're going to jump down to verse 6. It says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. That's another word for Asa. Asaph was the father of Jehoshaphat. Now we're getting to some kings we recognize. So in the book of Kings, who was Jehoshaphat's son? Here, you can look right here. I'll even bring it up. Jehoshaphat, who ruled after Jehoshaphat? Joram or Jehoram. So Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, that still makes sense, right? Now in our Kings passage, who takes the throne after Jehoram? Ahaziah. So let's look at Matthew. Jehoram was the father of who?
Uzziah.
Wait a second. That's not what we have in the histories.
Doesn't it name the oldest son first?
Well, no, he's going down through the kingly lineage. So it's not necessarily always the oldest son. It's the one that had the right to rule. Okay? So we go from Jehoshaphat to Joram to Uzziah. Well, I can scroll across here. We go from Jehoram to Ahaziah. Athaliah is sort of a blip. She's a queen. She's not a son of David. So Ahaziah then goes to Joash. Joash goes to Amaziah. And Amaziah goes to who? Wait a second. We're missing 1, 2, 3 people. Now, people that criticize the Bible love to say, well, you can't trust those genealogies anyway. So that's how we know the world is much older than 6,000 years, because the genealogies have holes in them. Just look at Matthew chapter 1. It's missing three names.
It's because they're not related to David.
Okay. Yeah. So, looking at these three guys, Jehoram is the son of Jehoshaphat. He marries the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, and begins this wicked collusion between the two houses, the house of Omri, for whom the Lord prophesied destruction, and the house of David. Ahaziah is the product of that union. He only rules a year. His name is eliminated from the messianic register. So is the second generation and the third generation until we get to Uzziah. Any reason God would eliminate three generations from the messianic record?
Doesn't it say that if someone, in the book of Moses, doesn't he say that if someone's wicked, then their name will be blotted out to the third generation?
Okay.
Like,
let's go back then. Hannah's saying, doesn't God say somewhere that he'll blot people's names out? Let's check that out. I'm sorry, I'm trying to find it myself. I thought I knew where it was, but now it's not there. It's not in Matthew. I was going to... Where did Moses say, "Show me your glory"? I thought that was in Exodus 26. Maybe not. Okay, here, wait. Exodus 34. There it is. Thank you. Exodus 34. This is where Moses says to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And so Moses goes up on the mountain. Moses cuts the two tablets of stone. And in Exodus 34, verse 5, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." So this is what God is like. Moses gets to see God. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to what? To the third and fourth generation." I'm not going to get dogmatic about this interpretation, because I know there's very good men that disagree with me and just want to say, scribal error. It's very possible it's a scribal error. Very possible I'm reading way too much into this. But it seems to me that all these things interconnect. There's a reason these three names are missing from the Messianic register. And it has to do with the union of the idolatrous house of Ahab, for whom God proclaimed destruction, and the line of David. And that God was disciplining the line of David by removing these three names from the Messianic register. So, once again, I'm not trying to be dogmatic about it, but that one makes sense to me more than saying there's a scribal error here. So why does it say 42 years? Because Omri's house was 42 years old. Omri's dynasty, 42 years old when Ahaziah takes the throne. He's a son of 42 years, but he's not a son of David. He's a son of Omri. And so, to purge the generation or to purge the kingly lineage, the Lord omits those three names from the register. Okay? So, that's kind of what I think is going on there. Gary. Yes, yes.
So that would give that some possibility. Mm-hmm.
Right. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Right. So, that's just where I think that is going. And I thought it'd be fun to draw all that together for you. But either way, there are big changes coming to the Davidic dynasty here. And what's going to be amazing is that if things like this happened in the north, we'd have a change of dynasty. We're already in the third one. The Jehoshaphat, and then Baasha's dynasty, and now we're in Omri's dynasty. They've had three changes of government in the 150-some years that they've been existing down there. The southern kingdom hasn't had a single change of government. But because of this ungodly union, there's going to be a major mix-up here after Ahaziah. But let's finish reading about Ahaziah. So we'll go back to 2 Kings. We're in chapter 8, verse 26. Ahaziah was 22 years old. That's the number we're going to go with. Because again, if he was 40, his dad was 40 years old when he died. So his son couldn't be 42 years old when he took the throne. I mean, any of you have children that are older than you? It's kind of hard to do, isn't it? You're only 25? Gary's managed to stay 25 all these years. Yeah. Eldon. What's that? Maybe he's a stepson. You know, we actually get into later on, we're going to read about a couple people that are listed as sons but clearly must be adopted. It's kind of fun. We'll get there, though. We are back in 2 Kings chapter 8. Yep, 2 Kings chapter 8. And verse 26, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. So here again, we have this out of the ordinary description where the writer of Kings is almost going out of his way to tell us this guy is not a son of David in his action. All right. Sometimes we get the kings of Judah, we'll find out they're wicked men, but many of them turn in the end of their life. They do wickedness most of their life, but then they repent. And so we have some of that going on. So even in that way, they act like their father David. But this guy is completely listed as a son of the house of Omri. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab, which is going to reference the idolatrous practices of Ahab. He's a Baal worshiper. He worships the gods of the nations around Israel and not the God of Israel. Verse 28, he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. This is going to come into play in the next chapter, because as we noted earlier, the first year of Ahaziah is the last year of Jehoram. Now we're getting some hints as to how Jehoram is going to die. He gets wounded in battle. And it was a battle that Ahaziah went with him to battle. Any other times that the kings of the south went in battle or went with the kings of the north in battle? Yes. Yes, Jehoshaphat and Ahab went to battle together. And what did God have to say about that? It was a bad idea, right? He did not want the kings of the south assisting the kings of the north in these kinds of things. I'm going to bring up our map for you so you can see where Ramoth-Gilead is. It's a town that we have run into before.
Is that the town that Ahab died at?
It's not the town he died at. He died in Jezreel, but it's very, very close. So let me increase the font size here. So right there is Ramoth-Gilead. It's over here on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So this would be where the three tribes of Reuben and Manasseh and half the tribe of Reuben. Who else settled over there? Boy, I'm losing that. Two and a half tribes settled over on that side of the river when they entered the land because it was good for pasture land. Well, they have had serious trouble with the Syrians over there for many years. In fact, even Ahab has had trouble with the Syrians. And it was in a battle for this city that Ahab was wounded, and then he drove back to Jezreel to die. So we're going to see that play itself out again as Ahab's grandson also is going to die in the same way. Okay. So here's Ramoth-Gilead, and the problem is that they're fighting the Syrians. Now, who's mentioned as the king of the Syrians? Hazael. You remember Hazael? How did he become king? He suffocated the previous king. And why did he do that? Who gave him the information that he was going to become the next king? Elisha did. Remember, Elisha went to visit. And they asked Elisha if the first king, Ben-Hadad, was going to recover from his sickness. And Elisha says, well, he will, but I know he's not going to. And Hazael says, huh? That doesn't make sense. And Elisha says, I know you're going to become king of Syria, and I know all the horrible things you're going to do to the Israelites once you become king. Same Hazael. So we see this character now, he's very emboldened against Israel because he's come down to battle against them here at Ramoth-Gilead. So the battle is taking place over here. We don't get a whole lot of details about the battle there, except that Joram, the king of the north, is wounded. And so where does he go to be healed of his wounds? Where does it say he's going to go back to? We're in verse 29. Jezreel. So Jezreel is a town over here actually, it could be a valley. This whole valley up here is called the Jezreel Valley. But there is a town called Jezreel, and it was sort of the summer palace for the kings of the north. The capital city was here in Samaria, but they had a summer palace up here in the city of Jezreel. What else happened at Jezreel?
Ahab and Jezebel died.
Ahab. Jezebel's not dead yet. Ahab died. But you're right. Ahab died in Jezebel. Jezreel. Ahab died. Yeah, I think Jezebel probably did him in more ways than one. But so Ahaziah, the king of the south, goes up to visit him. I'm sorry? So we're back in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 29. King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah. That Ramah is another name for Ramoth-Gilead. When he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Again, these two are closely related. So Jehoram is a son of Ahab. Ahaziah married his sister, Athaliah. So he's going up to see Uncle Joram and see how he's doing. So verse 1 of chapter 9 begins the account of the downfall of Ahab's dynasty. This is something that has been prophesied for quite a while. The Lord is finally going to bring it to pass. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." Yeah. Okay. So, the battle's done. Some of the troops must have stayed here in Ramoth-Gilead while King Joram went back to be healed. And so Elisha hears the news of the battle, and by a word of the Lord, he tells his servant, "All right, tie up your garments." Why do they have to tie up their garments? What does that mean? Yeah, because what are they wearing? Yeah, so they wear long, kind of robish sort of thing. And in order to run, you got to hike it up, kind of wrap it around your waist, tuck it in real tight so that you're just standing there in your undergarments. They wore linen undergarments, but they were like little pairs of shorts. And you could run easily in those. You can't run in a robe. We could ask our ladies, how easy is it to run when you're wearing a dress? Right? What's that? If you rip the dress? Yeah. Well, it tends to get tangled up in your legs and trip. So if you want to move somewhere fast, you got to gird up your loins is the word that gets used sometimes in the King James. So they would take the robe up, they would wrap it around their waist, tuck it in real tight, and then he can run fast. So you're going to tie up your garments, you're going to take this flask of oil in your hand, you're going to go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you get there, find Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat. Now that's not King Jehoshaphat, it's a different guy. It's kind of like, you know, how many Dans are there? If we say someone's the son of Dan, doesn't necessarily mean our Dan, does it? Right? And the way you would know that is Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, the son of Nimshi? No, he was the son of Asa. Okay. So you know it's not the same king. But here's Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. You're going to go find him, take him into an inner chamber, because you need to tell him this in secret. Pour the flask of oil on his head and say, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel." So, how do we get our new leaders? We elect them. How do you get kings? You anoint them. Why is the prophet anointing this guy with oil? Okay, who has the right to make the king? Don't you elect the king? No? Doesn't he inherit the kingdom from the guy before him? He can. Okay. So is God subverting governmental authority? Just take one guy down and put another guy up? I mean, if Gary did that, what would we call that? Treason, right? We'd call it treason. What's the difference? Yeah, God's the one who grants authority. Remember what they're ruling over. They're ruling over Israel. To whom does the land belong? To God. They dwell in the land by virtue of the covenant. God is the owner of the land. He grants them the land under his conditions. And so he has the authority to say, you know what, this dynasty's done. I'm setting up a new one. And he has been telling Omri and Ahab their dynasty's going to come to a sudden, drastic, dramatic end. And he's about to do it. He's going to use Jehu as his instrument of discipline. Why do you think he tells him to get out of there and don't linger? Yeah, this could be dangerous for that prophet, right? Because again, we say if Gary tries to instigate a new leader, that's called treason. They might look at it this way. Say, you're just a guy, this prophet. You can't anoint a new king, even if he is speaking the Lord's word here. So, verse 4, the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. So they're planning on how to defend the city from the Syrians. And he says, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us? All? And he said, to you, O commander. So he arose and he went into the house. And this is not unusual, by the way. Messengers came and went all the time. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have radio communications. If you wanted to send a message, it had to be by messenger. And so there were probably messengers coming in all the time and directing messages to people. This one's important and it's private. And so he takes him into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head and said to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. I am out of here. Not even going to stay to see your response to this message. I'm gone. Right? Yeah, good luck. See you later. Let me know how it turns out. And off he goes. So, he's got some very specific instructions. What is Jehu supposed to do? Strike down the house of Ahab. Yep, you're supposed to eliminate the house of Ahab. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master. So how do you strike down a house? That's how you strike down the building, right? Yeah, all the people descended from Ahab. We have a problem, don't we? Who's descended from Ahab? The king of the southern kingdom. Ahaziah is married. Ahaziah is a descendant of Ahab. Right? So we've got an issue going on here now. God's going to give Jehu this authority to act as the arm of judgment against Ahab, and now Judah's getting caught up in it because Jehoshaphat didn't keep himself separate. You know, we talk about separation now in New Testament times, but many of the verses that were applied to Israel in the ways of, like what Jehoshaphat did, are applied to the New Testament believer as well. When God says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will be your God and you shall be my people. That separation is more than just not doing the same things that they do. But it also has application to our alliances, because what does Paul tell us about marriage? Marry a believer. Mm-hmm. And I think you can take that as an application, not as a command. Application a little farther. Marry a believer that's on the same level you are. You're going to have problems if you marry somebody that's not as committed to the Lord as you are, even if they are a believer. And it's going to cause issues. So, Jehoshaphat didn't do that. He started to wed his house to the house of Ahab, and it's going to cause some real issues here. And so, all right, he has to eliminate the house of Ahab. And what does he tell us about Jezebel? She's going to be eaten by dogs. And all my kids say, the dogs, ooh, they're so cute, right? Not the cute kind of dogs. The ugly, snarling, flesh-eating, wild dogs, right? Yeah, it's not Hank. Hank's tame. Hank's a baby. All right. So, this is Jehu's commission. I'm going to use you to wipe out the house of Ahab. So, verse 11, when Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Yeah, do you ever have somebody kind of try to eavesdrop on a conversation, or they see you laughing and they say, what's so funny? You know, let me in on the joke. So, I can imagine these guys all pressing their ear up against the door trying to hear what's going on inside there. So they all want to know, what was the message? Is everything well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? I mean, he comes in here, he's carrying a bottle of oil, he's got his pants hiked up around his waist. It looks a little weird. What's the guy want? And he said, you know the fellow in his talk. He's trying to brush him off. I mean, would you want to report this news? Okay, because who is Jehu, apparently? He's one of the commanders of the army. Whose army? Joram's army, the king of the north. He's one of the commanders of the army. So if you come out saying, he just made me king of Israel. This could be bad because you're not sure if these other commanders would go with you on that or if they would immediately kill you as a usurper. And so he tries to brush this aside a little bit. You know the fella. You know his talk. He's a crazy guy. Verse 12, they said, that's not true. Tell us now. I mean, you're dripping with oil. We know something's up here. We know something weird's going on. Tell us now. And he said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Boom. News is out. How does everybody react? What's everybody do in verse 13? Yeah. Every man took their garments, they put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed that Jehu is king. So are they on board with this plan or no? Yeah, apparently they like the idea. What does that tell you about Joram? Probably he's not a very popular king. Remember his namesake in the south, nobody liked him when he died, nobody mourned for him. And apparently nobody likes this Joram either, because when they hear that God has anointed a new king, they are all excited about it. They're laying their robes down as a symbol of respect. It's kind of that picture of you don't even want to get your feet dirty walking across the steps, so we're going to cover the dirt with our garments, okay? And so then they go blowing the trumpet and proclaiming Jehu is king. No turning back from this now, right? Blowing the trumpet was about the same as sending out that Twitter announcement. So our president, you know, every time he sends out a Twitter announcement, everybody all over him about whatever his message was, because once it's out there, you can't pull it back. Same thing with this. Once you have blown that trumpet and shouted Jehu is king, there is no turning back from this. You're on this course of action now that will either lead to you being executed or winning the throne. And so we'll have to see how things go next time. I'm going to leave you with a cliffhanger, huh? Yeah. Any questions or anything I need to clarify for you about all this stuff? Clear as mud, huh? Yeah. Sometimes it's tough to keep all those names and places straight, and there's a lot going on. These next couple of chapters are going to be pretty intense. They'd make a really good movie. They're even going to be a little bit violent as we get into the war here. But the narrative is going to pause and focus on this transition of government as Jehu executes the judgment of God in the northern kingdom. The house of Ahab is going to be wiped out, and a new dynasty is going to be started. So if you're keeping track, that's going to put us in the fourth dynasty of the northern kingdom in just a few hundred years. Eldon. Yes, it is.
That's a thin line as far as people are concerned.
But what is the difference between killing and murder. I mean, if you really had to break it down into a very philosophical definition, what would be the difference between killing and murder? Well, they're not the same. They are different. Whether you have the right to do it. Because there are instances of justified killing all throughout Scripture. There are justified killings. So one of them, we talk about this, Jehu's going to go kill the house of Ahab. Is that murder? No. God told him to. And here's where we get into the problem that a lot of people don't want to understand, is that who has the absolute right of life and death? God does, not me. In a very real sense, my life does not belong to me, it belongs to him. We don't want to admit that because we're all about self-determination. We're all about, I determine my own destiny. And so our society thinks that murder is wrong because you are stealing somebody's self-determination. Murder is wrong because you are affronting the God that created life. You're trying to take his position as the life giver and the life taker. It's usurping authority. It's striking at the image bearer, because you're striking at the God who gave them that image. But God has absolute right of life and death. So there is never a time that God can murder, because he always has the right to take it. And when he tells someone to start taking life like this, it becomes not murder, it becomes a justified killing. And yes, people will say, well, you know, doesn't just anybody can say, well, God told me to. Well, anybody can say it, but that doesn't make it true. And yes, I'll grant you, it's difficult to try to say, well, people these days that say God told me to take life, that's not true, but Jehu was true. Yeah. But a big part of it is because we have a record. But very clearly, the prophets write down, God said this. God told Jehu to do this through the prophets. If God didn't tell him to do that, this is one of the worst cases of murder and genocide ever. But if God did tell him to do it, then it's God's arm of justice. It probably doesn't answer your question at all, does it?
Well, I was thinking that, like people in the military are under orders, and they kill, as our nation is under orders.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know that that releases them from all responsibility. I know soldiers have to follow orders, but at the same time, if a soldier is ordered to do something that is unjust, he has the right to say no. So you can look at things like the Nazi regime in Germany. And are those soldiers guilty of contributing in the murder of those Jewish people? Probably, yeah. Were they just following orders? Sure they were, but do they have the right to say, no, I won't carry out that unjust order? Sure they do. Now, I know you can take that and you can say, wow, our military would dissolve into chaos if everybody starts questioning all the orders. Yeah, I know, it would. It gets tough. It gets very tough.
Well, it's like if you capture somebody and then you shoot.
Yeah. That's murder. Absolutely. And it's the same thing in self-defense situations. As soon as their ability to hurt you has been stopped, you're no longer justified in defending with lethal force. And so, you know, if a guy that is half your size and weight is running at you with a stick, are you justified in pulling out a gun and shooting him? You know, even if he's screaming, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to kill you. No, you're not, because there's not a real threat to your life there. There's probably other things you can do. Less than lethal is a term. Our police use this all the time, so when we use tasers, that's less than lethal defense. They have all kinds of fun stuff. They have sonic guns that shoot a sound wave at you that just drive you batty, so you have to cover your ears and run. They have like ray guns that shoot a certain radio frequency at you that make the water in your skin heat up, and so you feel like you're burning. It's not hurting you, but you feel it, and so it makes you have to run from the area. So those are all things that we term less than lethal. And they're good things to determine or to use if the threat to you is not a lethal threat. If somebody is threatening your life and well-being, you have the right to defend yourself, even with lethal force. Now, all that being said, I'm not legal counsel. Don't take this as legal counsel. Anybody listening to this, Talk to a lawyer. That's right, a disclaimer. But, yeah, from the biblical, theological, ethical side of things, the difference between killing and murder is whether or not you have the right to take the life. And in most circumstances, God has not granted to us the right to take another person's life. They are limited, they are specific. But in those instances, we're justified. Well, Eldon, you want to start any other philosophical debates? That was good. All right, well, next week, Ed will be filling in for me, so you guys will have him next Sunday evening. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we do thank you that you give us guidance on these things. Very apropos that you call